Good morning again. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at verse 13 through 17. How many of you would say that you wake up in the morning and you're just asking the Lord to let you suffer today? How many of you, if you got a flyer in the mail saying that the local Piggly Wiggly was offering their cans of suffering, pain, and hardship, 50% off, would rush down to the store to buy some and stock up? None of us, right? We don't like to suffer. We don't like pain and hardship and difficulties. And yet, it is a real part of our life. Even as Christians, suffering is a real part of our life. But there is hope in suffering. There's hope in our hardships. And Peter is writing this letter to a church that is enduring hardships, that is suffering. They're not experiencing systematic persecution the way that they would about a decade later. They're not experiencing systematic hardship, persecution the way that some of our brothers and sisters are experiencing it in Muslim countries today. But they were experiencing hardships and tribulation and persecution and rejection. And so most of 1 Peter is about how Christians can endure suffering with hope. And I think that as a nation, as a church in the United States, we don't have systematic persecution. But suffering is always around the corner. There's always that potential that we might lose our job or be rejected by people that we love for our faith. Or that we might suffer, as Peter says, for doing good. And so I believe that we're in a position to understand the letter that Peter wrote to Christians 30 years after Jesus' death. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that even in our suffering, we know that there's hope. That even if we suffer for doing good, that we are blessed. And God, I pray that this is one of those things that we would just take for truth. That we would just read your word and say, it's true. And we would believe it because you said it. Even if we don't feel it in the moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" The previous paragraph that we looked at last week says that if you turn from evil and do good, and it's in the context of speaking and controlling your mouth, if you abstain from gossiping and slandering and insulting other people and getting yourself into trouble, if you'll turn from those things, then you have the blessing of God, you have the ear of God, you have the eye of God upon you. And now Peter says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Now look, that's a general principle, just like the book of Proverbs is full of general principles. The most famous is, train up a child in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it. Now that is not an absolute 100% guarantee that if you Christian parents raise your kids in a Christian home, that they will not reject the faith. That's not a guarantee, it's a principle. Just like this is a principle, and this is part of God's common grace that God sprinkles upon all people, whether they love him or not. You know, just like he makes the rain to fall on the righteous as well as the unrighteous, this is an element of common grace that, generally speaking, whether people love Jesus or hate Jesus, generally speaking, people reward good and punish bad. And so as a general rule of thumb, if you are doing the right thing, then you will not be harmed. As a general rule of thumb, if you're an honest person, respectable person, then you can expect good, but not always. It says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, there is a potential that in your life that you will be able to say that old adage, no good deed goes unpunished. It's possible. Peter says, even if you suffer for doing what's good, and it is possible, listen, you will be blessed. That's what I'm talking about, where we just need to accept that this is true. There are some things that we don't understand, that we can't feel necessarily, but at some point we have to simply say on faith that if I'm suffering for doing good, I am blessed. Now, why can we say that we are blessed? How can Peter say that you are blessed if you're suffering for doing right? Well, one, he tells us that there is an eternal inheritance being kept for us. Remember that this world is not the world we're truly living for. And so even if we suffer in this life for doing good, we are blessed because we know that there's an eternal inheritance waiting for us, being kept for us in heaven. But this isn't just an eternal perspective. It's not just something that we have to wait until we die for. In verse 12, it tells us that those who are doing good have the ear of God. That those who are doing good have the eyes of God upon them. That God watches over you. That God is listening to your prayers. And God relates himself to us primarily in the New Testament as Father. And a good father loves his kids. And so even if it doesn't feel like you're blessed, if you're doing good, if you're living the way that God wants you to live, you are blessed because you have the creator of the universe watching out for you and hearing you. You are blessed. You are blessed. Believe it, even if you can't feel it, because the Bible says it. In the next part of verse 14, Peter appeals to Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So he's speaking to Christians, and he's saying, as a general rule of thumb, if you're a respectful and honest person, you can go through life, generally speaking, without harm. But occasionally, someone may rise up and discredit you or malign you or insult you or work against you, even though you're doing what's right. Peter says, have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. Now, what is he referring to? Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 8. Here's the context. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, you have Ahaz, who is the king of Judah. The nation of Israel has split. The northern kingdom of Israel is no longer God's people. Cut off. They have rejected God. And now you have the southern kingdom, Judah, under the kingship of Ahaz. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So you've got Ahaz, the king of Judah, and you've got these much larger countries, much more powerful, coming to wage war against you. And it says in verse 2, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were trembling in fear because of what was being threatened. They were honoring the Lord. They were trying to follow the Lord. And yet they were being threatened, and it shook them like trees shaking the wind. Now in chapter 8, verse 12, God says to Isaiah, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. I just think today about a lot of what goes on in Fox News. And I'll be honest with you, that's my channel. If I watch news, I normally watch Fox News. But a lot of it, I'll be honest with you, is just conspiracy. It's just hyped up. It's just people getting wrapped up in silly little conspiracies. And God says to Isaiah, do not call conspiracy all they call conspiracy. In other words, don't get wrapped up in all the drama, in all the naysayers and the doom and gloom. The sky is falling. Don't get wrapped up in that. Don't be afraid the way that they're afraid. He says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. That's what Peter quotes. He says, do not fear what they fear. In verse 15, Peter says, instead, do not fear them, nor be troubled, but rather, instead, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's an interesting alternative, isn't it? Do not be afraid of them. Do not shake like the trees shake in the wind. Do not tremble. Do not be dismayed. Do not be wrapped up in all of the conspiracies. But instead, honor the Lord Christ as holy. Now look at what it says here back in Isaiah chapter 8. It says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Now how do you suppose that we honor him as holy? It says, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, Peter adds Christ, rightfully so, because in chapter 7 and chapter 9, it is prophesied that God will send himself in the form of a baby to a virgin. And his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 9, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Peter rightly understood that this passage, this truth, is rightly applied to Jesus Christ. And in the same way that God is saying to Isaiah, do not be afraid of them, but be afraid of me. Honor me. Peter now says, honor Jesus. How do we do that? How do we honor Christ the Lord as holy? It says here, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now that's an interesting way to talk about Jesus, about God, to fear. But isn't that exactly what Peter says that we ought to do? Is to fear the Lord. Now, to fear the Lord means that he alone has our heart, that we're not moved, that we're not shaken by man, but that we are respectful and honoring of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. I believe that the summation of this passage here is that in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, is to have faith in Jesus, that he can do what he says and that he will do what he says. And he says that he works all things together for our good. And he says that he will never leave us or forsake us. And so to honor Jesus, to honor him as holy, is to believe him, is to put our faith in him, is to fear him alone. So that whenever our enemies come around us and our world begins to shake and the wind begins to blow, that we don't shake like the trees. Do you sense the despair and the lack of faith in King Ahaz and the people of Judah? They are God's chosen people, and they're doing the things that honor the Lord. And yet when threatened, they shake as if they have no faith in God, either in His ability to do it or in His willingness to do it, to protect, to preserve. And so we honor Christ by not fearing external circumstances, but by fearing Him alone. That when our world begins to shake, that rather than calling conspiracies and fearing and insulting and threatening, that we trust. Peter says, always being prepared, verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. There's a couple of implications here. First of all, Peter says, always and anyone. Which means we are to be ready to make a reasoned response. Always and to anyone. For someone who says, why do you have hope? Now, there's a couple of implications here. First of all, is that we know not only what we believe, but why it causes hope within us. Folks, I'm afraid that many of us, if someone came up to us and handed it to us on a platter, the opportunity to present the gospel, and said, you, tell me why you have hope, that we would babble on, that we would fumble through our words, that we would struggle to be able to give a reasonable response, to make a reasonable defense of why we have hope. But Peter says, be ready. Folks, you ought to be ready. You ought to be knowing not only what you believe, but why you believe what you believe. Why do you believe that you have hope in Jesus Christ? The second implication is that our hope is visible. People are not going to ask you for a reason for your hope if they don't see your hope. So there's two implications here. If we're going to be faithful to the text, if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to endure hardship the way Peter says you should endure hardship, then one, it means that we have to know what we believe and why we believe it. And second, that our hope is visible. How does hope become visible? Well, let me tell you this, that most people do not hope in Jesus. I mean, that's just the reality. Most people do not hope in Jesus. What do they hope in? Most people hope in financial security. Most people hope in promotion at work. Bigger, better, more responsibility, more pay. Most people hope in amusement and entertainment and recreation. Most people hope in knowledge, their own knowledge, education. Most people hope in popularity and status and approval. And most people hope in possessions. And so when threatened, when these things are threatened, they respond in a predictable way. Fear. Distress. Anger. Frustration. They attempt to protect the thing that they put their hope in. And so they're at the workplace. Their hope is in their job. Their hope is in promotion. And so when something threatens that promotion, they respond by protecting that hope. They respond in fear. They respond in anger. They begin to backstab, and they begin to bicker, and they begin to clamor, and they begin to sort of self-protect. And they think, I'm going to save myself from this. I'm going to vindicate myself. I'm going to prove them wrong. I'm going to do whatever it takes for me to climb up the ladder. They respond with revenge, with backstabbing, with clamoring. And the truth is that we might feel the temptation to respond the same way. When what we put our hope in is threatened, we begin to think those thoughts. How do I protect my hope? How do I protect that thing and keep that thing? If it's popularity, or it's approval, or it's possessions, how do I keep these things? And so when they're threatened, the natural response is fear. And when we dwell on these thoughts, we deny God's peace. When we allow our minds to go over and over, I remember as a when I was on staff at another church, I remember so wanting to vindicate myself to my boss that I literally laid in bed for 3 straight hours proving him wrong. Let me tell you something, that was not a peaceful night's sleep. We worry ourselves to death protecting ourselves, protecting the thing that puts our hope in, the thing that we put our hopes in. When we dwell on it, we deny God's peace, and when we act on it, we forfeit His blessing. When we dwell on it, we deny God's peace, and when we act on it, when we open our mouth and we begin to do the things and try to self-preserve and self-protect, when we plant that seed of that, maybe it's just a little bit untrue. Maybe if I just spread a little bit of a rumor about my coworker, then she won't be the one that gets a promotion. I will. We deny God's blessing in that moment. And we lose the opportunity that Peter talks about here. See, when we hope in Christ, when we honor Him as holy, when we settle our hope in Jesus Christ, rather than all of those other things, when Jesus has our hope, we respond differently. Because nothing can threaten our security in Him. See, that's what it means to hope in Jesus. It's to find security in Him, to find meaning, to find purpose, to find worth in Jesus. That we're not defined by our job, by our status, by our clothing, by our possessions. We're not defined by those things. We don't find security in those things. We find security in Jesus. When we hope in Jesus, we find security in Jesus and Jesus alone. And that is what it means to honor Him as holy. And people take note of others who handle things in a way that makes them say, I don't know if I could do that. You have all experienced someone in your life, or maybe you have been that person, where either you have thought to yourself or someone has said to you, how does that person do it? How did you respond that way? Or they say things like, I don't think I could do that. I can't imagine how you get through that. That causes people to take notice of your hope. And when they take notice of your hope, when it's visible, that's how hope becomes visible, is that in your suffering, you are consistent. You show that you not only say that your hope is in Jesus, but that you hope in Jesus. And people take notice of your response. And sometimes, occasionally, it causes people to ask, how do you handle things this way? You know, when it's at work, and you're respectful, you have a good attitude, and you show up on time, and you do your work, but your boss just hates you. Your boss just cannot stand you. And all of your coworkers see that your boss treats you in a way that is unfair, you're being poorly treated by your boss. But rather than responding in fear and anger and frustration, you respond calmly and in a self-controlled way. You show that your hope is in Jesus Christ. Occasionally, your coworker will come up to you and say, how could you do that? How can you tolerate what he or she says? In other words, what they're asking you is, what is the reason for your hope? Why can you hope in, or why is your hope consistent? Why is, because I know that I would respond differently. I think that if I were in your shoes, that I would not respond the way that you have responded. So tell me why you hope that way. And Peter says, be ready. Be ready to give a reasoned response for the hope that is in you. But don't do it arrogantly or boastfully. And don't be rude. He says, but do it in with gentleness and respect. In other words, when someone comes to you and says, you know, I don't understand why you're different, why you respond differently, why you act differently, why you think differently, why you speak differently. Don't let that go to your head and think, man, I am a pretty good person. It's because I'm self-controlled. It's because I'm disciplined. It's because I want this or want that. Share with them the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. And it may be that somebody comes up to you and they confront you about your faith. Don't be rude. If you get into a situation where you are defending yourself and you are defensive and you're beginning to be rude, you're beginning to try to dominate the other person, then you need to back out of that. Peter says, do it with gentleness and respect. He says, have a good conscience. Strive to do what's right. And when you fail, repent. Now, listen, we're talking a lot about this do good and do right. This is for Christians. This is not how a person becomes a Christian. This is what a Christian does. A person becomes a Christian by placing their faith in Jesus. And then as a result of that, then they strive to do what's right. So Peter says, have a good conscience. One of the things that keeps Christians from having peace in the midst of suffering is that we don't have a good conscience. We know that we're just as guilty as our boss. We're just as guilty as our coworker or our family or our friends because we run our mouths a little bit. We gossip or we slander. Peter says, have a good conscience. Let me tell you something. When you have a good conscience, you sleep at night. You are released from other people's personal opinion. When you mess up, you own it. And you strive to not mess up. I heard one person say that Christians should be more widely known for their repentance than for their sin. Which is why I am an advocate that in the same manner in which you sin, you are to repent. If you sin between one person, then you repent between one person. But if a whole group of people knows about your sin, then that whole group of people needs to know about your repentance. They need to know you more as for your repentance than for your sin. We ought to be quick to own it when we mess up. That's how we keep a good conscience, and a good conscience releases us from how other people think. It also sets the stage for something incredible. Peter says that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now listen, this is not a vengeful motivation. You might be thinking that and think, okay, all right, so if I do good and keep a good conscience, that God is going to smite everyone who slanders me. That he's going to strike them down. Well, let me tell you something. That was not the mind of Jesus. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he did not say, Father, crush them. He said, Father, forgive them. So this is not a vengeful motivation. Nor is it, as some people, as some commentators have suggested, a desire that they would go to hell, that on the judgment day, that all of the slanderers would be put to shame, and somehow that would be motivation for us. Let me tell you something, that if you are motivated, if your good behavior and good conscience and right living is motivated by the day that many people are sent to hell, then something is wrong with you. Jesus did not celebrate the idea that others would go to hell. And any person with a serious concept of what hell is would never wish hell on anybody else. In fact, whenever I watched a show last night, a 48 Hours deal, and the mother of a young woman, a soldier who was murdered, you guys remember from 2012, soldier out of Fort Bragg, was kidnapped and murdered. And when they finally brought the man to justice, the mother of the man had an opportunity to speak to him. And I cannot imagine the anguish and the hatred and the anger that would have been boiling up in her heart. But whenever anybody says, you can go to hell, I form an opinion that that person does not understand what hell is. Because there is not a single thing that a person can do to me or my family that would make it a warranted, justified retaliation to send them to hell. That is a reality that will happen for those who are not in Jesus Christ. And I trust that the Father is good and just, but I do not wish hell upon anyone. And so when Peter says that those who slander you will be put to shame, it doesn't mean that he's not saying that your hope is that they will go to hell. It's something much more significant and amazing. It is that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ because they would be ashamed of how they have treated you. Amen. That when they slander you and they speak about you, but in good conscience, you continue to do what's right and you continue to do what's good and you control your mouth. That as a result of that, people will see that and they will be visited by God on the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12, and they will glorify God. And part of their glorifying of God will be that they are ashamed of how they have treated you. Folks, that is how God uses your suffering. That is the hope of Peter in chapter 2. It's the hope of Peter in chapter 3. That your good conduct, that your consistent good conduct, that your suffering well would cause other people to see in you a valid, authentic, genuine, real faith. And that as a result of seeing that in you, that they would receive it themselves. It gives new meaning to suffering. Now suffering is something that we don't have to dread. Suffering is real. Suffering will happen in your life. Even if you do good, you will suffer. But you don't have to dread it. In fact, Peter says in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. It might be God's will for some of you to suffer. It might be God's will for some of you to suffer. Paul says that we rejoice in our suffering because suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And listen, as a soldier, all I have to do is think about basic training. Nobody has perfected the art of suffering like the United States Army. Except maybe the Marine Corps. Certainly not the Air Force or the Navy. But the Army and the Marines, we get it. We've perfected suffering. We bring people in and we make them suffer because suffering produces discipline. And in the same way, Christian, God uses suffering in your life to produce in you character, resilience, discipline, but more than that, the opportunity to demonstrate a real and genuine faith. Look, we don't even think in these terms. Think about Peter's worldview. He says, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. At first, you think, well, duh. And yet, I wonder how many of us would ever say it's better to suffer at all. Most of us would write, it's better not to suffer. Right? Peter ascribes a positive value to suffering. And first of all, he knows the human condition. He knows that there are going to be Christians who are suffering because of their own sin and ignorance. And maybe some of you are suffering because of your own sin. Maybe your boss doesn't like you because you show up to work late. And you have a poor attitude. And you don't do your job. Maybe. Don't cry Christian persecution. Repent and be the worker that your boss wants you to be. Or your family member, or your neighbor. You're not a good friend. You know, you blast your Tejana music until 2 a.m. Don't be that guy. Right? That strikes a chord with some people in here. Some of us are suffering for doing evil. Some of us have created our own mess. Repent of that. Turn from that. But look, Peter says it's better to suffer for doing good. There's a positive value to suffering. Why? The very next verse, and we'll do this, we'll treat this next time, says, for Christ also suffered for sins. So on Peter's mind, regarding suffering and how suffering can be good, the premier example is Jesus Christ, who suffered for the sins of the world. Peter knew that God used Jesus' suffering to bring people to life. And though we cannot substitute our life for anyone else's, we can be the evidence of Christ's work in our own life that other people will see and believe. Amen. McKinley, you're starting a new Christian life. And you may be under the impression, and maybe some of you are just starting your Christian life, you may be under the impression that now that I follow Jesus, everything is going to work out. Well, I'll tell you, everything will work out. And everything will be for your good, but everything won't feel good. But God has a way of working all things, not only for our good, but to cause others to see the truth of our faith. To see the evidence of Jesus Christ, that he's real and that he really died for our sin. There may be those in here in this room today who do not know Jesus as Savior. As the worship team comes back, we give an opportunity to respond. We do this because, you know, you're listening to the sermon now and you're hearing these words, and maybe the Holy Spirit is working on your heart and saying, your hope is not in Jesus. You may claim to be a Christian, but what you really hope in is your job. What you really hope in is your health. And so when all of these things begin to be threatened, you respond in fear. That's a red flag. I want you to hope in Jesus. I want you to put your full faith in Jesus. Because when you hope in Jesus, you hope in a rock that won't move. And so we give you an opportunity to stand. As we stand and sing, we give you an opportunity to come, to kneel at the altar and simply to pray, to stay in your seats and pray, or to come and pray with me. To respond to how maybe the Lord has spoken to you. Do you know Jesus? Do you hope in him? This is your time to respond.